The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Exciting stuff tonight. Genealogies. The part where people read when they go to bed at night just to kind of help them sleep and things. But hopefully we can see the great value in, you know, every bit of the scripture is inspired, and the Bible says it's good for instruction and for correction, and it's God-breathed. So even this chapter that's before us, and the next chapter has a section too. And so let's just let the Holy Spirit do its work, and good stuff. So last week we kind of saw the end of Noah. By the way, who knows what the name of Noah's wife was? Mrs.? Joan, right. Joan of Arc, right? So somebody, I had to give you the opportunity. Somebody out here said it. Yeah, Joan of Arc. Now you're really messed up historically. Don't say that to somebody. Who is Noah's wife? Joan of Arc? Don't say that. That'll be embarrassing. But actually, it's interesting. We don't know that. But we do know the three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And those names are important. It is interesting because names lead us to, the people groups and the names in the Bible. Some people say, man, why does the Bible make names so difficult? Why do we have to read all these names, and what's the big deal? Well, I believe the Bible actually clears a bunch of stuff up where we make things very difficult. What do you mean, Brad? Bible makes it easier. Well, for example, we read in the Bible about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel. That's kind of an important prophecy that many of you know about. But the big debate is always, well, who are the Magogites? These names that are sort of old names that are cryptic when you read about future prophecy? Well, it's the people. We've confused things over the years. You know, like, for example, maybe you know that after it was Petrograd, it became what? St. Petersburg, right? It became St. Petersburg. And then after that, it became Leningrad. And then today, it's back to St. Petersburg. So it's so confusing. What city are we talking about? And it'd probably be changed again. Cape Kennedy? Well, now it's Cape Canaveral. Probably soon to be St. Cape Hillary. I don't know. It's a name, just something to think about. But we're the ones who change the names. We're the ones who kind of mix it all up and historically. And that's why sometimes it's difficult to identify people groups, nations, and all that, because over time, names change. Over thousands of years, names are, there's an amalgamation of names and switching around. And so it gets confusing. That is why Genesis chapter 10 is, in fact, important. Because it brings us back to some original people groups that would later be called different things, but it really does help clear up some misunderstandings about who's who on the globe and why people groups are what they are. And it all comes from Noah, who had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And really, chapter 10 of Genesis will deal with Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their descendants. Now, unlike many of the genealogies of the Bible, many genealogies are what we would call a vertical genealogy. That is, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and that's a vertical genealogy, just one-to-one going down the line, sort of like the genealogy of Jesus, where it goes from grandfather to to son to grandson, and it just keeps going in that linear form vertically. This, however, is a horizontal genealogy, what we see here. We see Noah at the top, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and then we see a horizontal spelling out of who the descendants of Ham, and they're kind of in this more horizontal form. Are you with me? It shows kind of the brothers and the whole thing. So it's a pretty detailed genealogy, only talking about 70 different people. But in that horizontal fashion, it starts to, just kind of imagine in your mind the spreading out of the world's population, as that's what's going on. We're seeing the world populated through the line of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and then their descendants. And so that's what this is all about. Now, just a reminder, as we closed up last week, we saw Ham, who sinned against his father. One thing that I didn't go into But it probably is noteworthy. I think we were kind of running out of time last time, and I was always trying to get you home at a decent hour, especially the cold weather and stuff and the ice last week. But one of the things you should know for you Bible students is the language doesn't really, in the English translation, in chapter 9, when we saw Ham, it says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his true brothers outside. And the Hebrew wording there in the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament implies something more than just the fact that he looked. There's an interesting debate about what Ham did there, and I'm just going to go lightly into it. There was a sexual perverse thing going on in Ham's, minimally in his mind and his heart. It's kind of a horrific kind of thing that we see here. Isn't it interesting? Here we are in 2013 studying about stuff that, well, people really haven't all changed that much, really. The world is still a mess. We're still imagining evil things continually, even as was in the pre-flood days in Genesis chapter 6. Remember, the thoughts and imaginations of man was evil continually. And then after the flood, we see Ham just before the boat's even dry. He's out there sinning against his own father in a way that's perverse. You can look it up and do the study yourself if you're interested. But today we're seeing a world that's divided and sin's rampant, and people's opinions people are fuming. For you Duck Dynasty fans, you're in trouble because, what's his name? Phil. Yeah, Phil made some, he quoted from the scriptures about homosexuality and says that it's just sin. He said it in a fairly blunt way. So they fired him from A&E show, and at least that's the word on the street tonight. But the internet is lighting up. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's as we speak, there's discussions and bloggers going crazy, and it's just a sad thing when a guy just says, "Hey, man, the Bible says it's sin, and so I believe it's sin, and that's my opinion about what, and that's how we believe," and everybody goes crazy. These are the days we're living. It's a corrupt culture, but it's really not that unlike the days of Noah, and really the whole world continually imagining sinful things. And then also, we're going to see these nations that are going to be formed by Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But what's interesting is after Ham sinned against his father, and in fact, even the language, do you remember Noah, verse 24 of chapter 9, awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. What was that? That's some interesting debate on that. Verse 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, Canaan would be the son of Ham. Why would he curse Canaan? And we talked about that a little bit last week, that the sins of the father oftentimes will be affecting the rest of the family and our future. And that's just the truth of the matter. And a servant of servants shall he be to his brother. And he's going to be a servant, a slave to his brothers. Now that's an interesting thing that goes into chapter 10. And it says, verse 26, there's a sort of this oracle of Noah that he speaks upon his own sons. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So this is a declaration that Noah is making about the son of Ham, that the Hamites, the descendants of Ham, or literally the Canaanites, would be servants to ultimately the descendants of Shem. And then look at what's said of Japheth, verse 27. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, there's something that you should notice here. Do we see the God of Shem or the God of Ham? What we see here is declared, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." It would seem that Noah, perhaps maybe by inspiration or just by seeing his sons, that Shem was the one who worshiped God, had a heart to believe in and worship God, while perhaps Ham did not have that same inclination. So Noah is saying, "Blessed be the God of Shem." So Shem is the guy you got to kind of remember as sort of the blessed one. Okay, keep that tucked away. And Canaan would be his servant or slave, if you would. Verse 27, and God shall enlarge Japheth. Kind of a play on words, by the way. Japheth means enlarged. God will enlarge Mr. Enlarged, is kind of the idea there. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That's not a bad thing necessarily, but if you're dwelling in the tents of somebody else, you're kind of underneath that person's sort of covering or blessing. There's an implication there of sort of a greater than and a less than, frankly, in God's economy through Noah. But it says of Canaan, in relation to Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. So interesting. And then we see the end of chapter 9. Now, historically, the enslavement of the Canaanites is seen in the Bible. A couple of places you can jot down, by the way. They were defeated and enslaved by eastern kings. In Genesis chapter 14, we read about that, the Canaanites. The Gibeonites, who were descendants of the Canaanites, under Joshua became wood choppers and water carriers for Israel's tabernacle. Do you guys remember those guys, the Gibeonites? There was kind of an interesting story associated with that. That's found in Joshua chapter 9, verse 27. But another time where historically the Canaanites were enslaved is the Battle of Carthage, 146 BC. The Phoenicians, which were Canaanites, were finally defeated there. Maybe you remember the Battle of Carthage. If you're not much of a history buff, maybe if you saw Gladiator, they reenacted the Battle of Carthage inaccurately, as it were, but still, that's just for you guys that are interested. So the Canaanites were, in fact, ultimately enslaved, and this prophecy would, in fact, come true. But this idea of Japheth being under the tent of Shem, what's all that about? Well, this is where we have to go into the Table of Nations in chapter 10. That's what it's called. Chapter 10 of Genesis is called the Table of Nations, and it helps us understand who's who. Now, before we get there, though, one of the things I want to point out is I believe the Canaanites, I should say, are going to, along with maybe Ham, Canaan, and even into Nimrod, they're going to seek to undo this curse or oracle or prophecy, whatever you want to call it. They're going to seek to undo that and not be the servants of Ham or of Shem and Japheth. And we're going to see that perhaps even here tonight in this Table of Nations. So keep that kind of in the back of your mind as we're going through all this. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. It's interesting because after the flood, I've got that little phrase marked, it's sort of a new start here. And, you know, what you're going to find is humanity really messes up this new start. There's nothing like a good fresh start. It's true. I mean, I remember even when I was a little kid getting punished, getting spankings and stuff. I hated it. But there's always after the spank or after the flood, there's a fresh start. The problem is humanity very rarely does with their fresh start what they probably should and really clean up their act and have a new perspective and a new mind and a new heart. But after the flood, this is one of those chances for God's people to stay. Let's just be holy. Let's serve the Lord. The tough thing is you look at humanity here in chapter 10, we're going to read these names and you're going to see sin embedded in some of these names. So, you know, they don't do so good with their fresh start. But one of the things I'm so thankful about living in this dispensation of grace that we enjoy, we are blessed as people because the scriptures imply his mercies are new every morning. And every day with the Lord is a new day. And we can clean up the messes by the work of the cross. We can go to the cross and confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This idea of a new start is something I think you and I, we get to live by. The people that don't get this often struggle in life, struggle in marriage, struggle in family relationships and sibling rivalries and kid issues, and because they're not willing to take on this newness of Christianity, the fresh start that can be given to anybody who is willing to be repentant, but also forgiving. If you are bitter toward people and people that have wronged you, man, you're the one who's getting messed up. You're the one who's going to be left behind in the dust. You're the one who's going to end up alone and isolated. And it's sad because oftentimes I've seen it where the person who's bitter, they're not even really the one who did anything wrong until they got bitter. They're the ones who were wronged, but by their being wronged, they hold this grudge in their heart and they let days and then weeks and then months and then years go by. And friendships go out the window. People are hurt and they don't know that they've even wronged you. They're going on saying, well, we'll have other friends and life goes on, but you are the one that tends to be isolated. And man, that's not the way we're called to live. We're to forgive 70 times seven. And I don't believe we do that for the person that needs the forgiving as much as the person who's bitter and holding grudges. You are the one who's getting worked on. You're the one who's getting worked over. Man, it's time to be a new start person. If you're a married person in here, can I give you this admonition just to be quick to start over? Start with a fresh slate every morning. You know, people's marriages are funny because some marriages are trying very hard, but you end up arguing. When is the biggest arguments? There's a few times you have to watch out for. Number one, on the way to church. That's always a great time for arguing for husbands and wives. And I think Satan is there just stirring the pot before you get to church. Let's get these people irritated so that when worship happens, they'll be sitting there with their arms crossed and still fuming from the discussion. I see some elbows flying on this one. That's one. Another one is late at night. When you're tired, when you're groggy and worked over from the day, and couples start talking about their problems and the things that they don't like about the other person, and everybody's so tired, and then you're delirious, and you're wondering, what in the world are we arguing about? I don't know, but I don't like you. I know that for sure. And it gets mad, and you're all upset, and you're blurry-eyed, and you're delirious, but you are faithful Christians, so you will not let the sun go down on your anger. You'll just let it go down and then back up again on your anger, and you don't get any sleep, and you still have to go to work the next day. Can I encourage husbands and wives have a 10 o'clock rule? And that 10 o'clock rule, that's just an automatic reset. Ding! What's that? You could be upset about something and angry and talking about this or that. You know, it's funny. We spend $5 on a 5-cent argument usually. It's usually some stupid issue that really has no bearing on any reality anyway. And we're fighting for our rightness and all that stuff. Just do this at 10 o'clock. It's just a reset. Boing. All is forgiven. All is forgotten. Let's move on and love each other. And we're going to live together for the rest of our lives. And we love each other. This is good. And stop and pray and Lord, forgive us for our little dispute. Now, what you can do, by the way, you're not let the sun go down on your anger. So just don't be angry. Stop being angry. But you can let the sun go down on the issue itself. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's just say the husband forgot your anniversary. If you've ever done that, you're in big trouble, guys. Just a heads up. I have not done that, but just so you know. But let's just say, so I think the wife has a legitimate beef with her husband. And you could argue till 2 in the morning about that. Or you can let 10 o'clock, I love you, we're going to be married, and there's a lot more anniversaries coming. So just resolve that, you know, just know that we're going to be married for the rest of our lives. And let's just have a new start here. And then, can we talk about this next week on Saturday morning? Like, defer it out. And it gives time for you to think about it, pray about your own attitude, come with maybe a little different demeanor. And oftentimes you can work those things out in a much shorter order on a Saturday morning over a nice, delicious eggs and bacon and waffles and OJ or something like that. People are just funny. We're going to argue until I get this thing solved. I call that the flood. You're in the flood. And just remember this little line right here. These were the things that happened after the flood. After the flood. I like how we have a brand new start every single morning. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. That's a beautiful thing as a Christian goes. So just some food for thought. Too many people are just holding grudges and friends are being isolated and it's just dumb little arguments, things that maybe you'll never really figure out, but just forgive each other, start over and move on. That's what we're called to do. Well, I don't know why I wasn't planning on getting into that, but sometimes I think the Lord wants us to hear certain things. So that might be just one of them. Verse 2. The sons of Japheth. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to, remember I told you this is a horizontal genealogy, not to be fancy schmancy or anything. It's just, we're going to see those three sons now, and we're starting with Japheth, then we're going to go to Ham, then we're going to go to what I believe is kind of the most important one, and I'll show you why Shem is the perhaps the most important one, as far as understanding the Bible and the Jews and all that stuff. So, we start with the sons of Japheth. It says Gomer. He was on the Andy Griffith Show. And Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer, see how we're going horizontally here? Sons of Gomer is Ashkenaz and Rephath and Torgarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. These were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and their families and their nations. Okay, so we know these are Gentiles, which is interesting because the Jews are going to come later, we'll see. But who are these Gentiles? Well, it's interesting. You have to do a little bit of a work and understanding who these ancient names that the Bible uses and who these people are. And I'm just going to give you kind of a quick rundown. It's probably not hugely essential that you get all these people right now, but it is worth putting time into and starting to understand this. Gomer. These are the people, according to Herodotus, he said they were Sumerians. Not Sumerians, Cimmerians, C-I-M-M-E-R-I-N-S. And they settled along the Danube and the Rhine River. And his descendants, Gomer's descendants, were Ashkenaz, which is interesting. That's basically where the German people came from, through Ashkenaz line. And Riphath, which was another son, Josephus tells us that's speaking of what we would look at as much of Europe today, kind of interestingly enough. Torgarma is speaking of the Armenians, part of Turkey and Turkestan, for those of you that are interested in that. So if you can kind of picture where the sons of Japheth are settling, it's kind of north of what we would say Israel and Iraq and that region. In fact, it even goes further north when we get to Magog. That's the other name we've got here. So first there was Gomer, then there was Magog. And Magog, interestingly enough, probably that's one of the more familiar names because we study other places in the Bible, like the book of Revelation that talks about Magog, and also Ezekiel. In fact, Ezekiel 38 and 39, very important prophecy about the Gog-Magog prophecy is what we call it. And it's where we believe Magog will be hooked into being drawn down into Israel in the last days. And will fight against Israel. And there's a real powerful prophecy. I'd encourage you, if you've not heard that, you could download the Ezekiel 38 and 39 teachings that we've done on the Gog-Magog thing. But the big debate by many, who's the Magogites? Who are they? I think it's critical to understand that one. There are two really reputable historians. Hesiod, he was a Greek didactic poet in the 8th century BC, and also Herodotus, who's called, by the way, Herodotus is called the father of history. He was around in the 5th century BC. In fact, was a contemporary of Ezekiel the prophet. So you got to understand, these guys are ancient guys, but they're historians talking about history. The reason that's kind of important, that's the reason people study Herodotus, is because he was closer to their time than we were by, 2,500 years. So they probably had a more accurate view than we do of history. And they also have proven in time to be accurate archaeologically. So the reason I point out those two dudes, Hesiod and Herodotus, is they ascribe Magog with a group of people that eventually became the Scythians. If you look that up, you realize the Scythians were eventually part of the Russian people, and some of those tribes that settled up north of the seas up there, what is it, the Black Sea and others, the people groups that settled up there. So most real legitimate historians will ascribe Magog to much of what we would know as Russia and the former Soviet Union, interestingly enough. So that's what you need to know, just one of the things you need to know. And by the way, Meshach, some believe that would be eastern Turkey, but others say, no, that's Moscow. But Meshach was part of the descendants. He was named as one of the descendants here of Japheth. So you got all these interesting names. Magog, you got Gomer. A couple you should also know. Medai there in verse 2. That speaks of the Medes, of what would eventually become a paired group of the Medes and the Persians. Okay? Does anybody know, are there any descendants of the Medes? We know who the Persians are. Who are the Persians today? Iran, right? So does anybody know who are the Medes today? Anybody? What's that? The Kurds, that's right. And they're sort of a people group that are still around, but in a tough spot right now. And the Medes, Medai, the Medes actually emerged about the 10th century B.C., and then came into that coalition with Persia and eventually became a world-dominating power back in Daniel's time. Remember, the Medes and the Persians came after the Babylonians lost in battle, if you would. Tubal is eastern Anatolia in Turkey, and Meshach settled also in some of those areas of Turkey. Javan is an interesting one. Greece is where the people of Javan went, and Tyrus. Some people say Tyrus, the people and his people and descendants settled in what is today Italy. So there's some interesting links to these people, and maybe some of you have links to those people groups as well. Tarshish is an interesting one. Tarshish, do you remember we read about that when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh? God said go, Jonah said no. And so when Jonah went the opposite direction. You remember that story? And he sought to go as far away as you could go from where God wanted him to be. And in that time, one of the most far-reaching regions was what we would call today Spain. And we believe Tarshish was, in fact, Spain. Some say even perhaps England, which is interesting. Speaking of England, did you hear Prince Charles, that moral standard that we all know and love? He actually came out today quoting the scriptures and talking about some things that are kind of interesting. I don't know. It's a strange world we're living in. The news is just weird today. Who can understand these things? But anyway, I digress. So these are the descendants of Japheth, which is much of Europe and the former Soviet Union. Now you come to the Hamites, the descendants of Ham. And there it says, verse 6, and the sons of Ham, there was Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. Okay, now a couple of these guys, Mizraim always speaks of Egyptians or Egypt. That's where they ended up settling, which is kind of interesting. We'll see more about them in a second. Cush, the Cushites settled in Africa, Ethiopia, down near parts of what we would call Egypt. But the Cushites, including the Cushites, settled somewhat to the right there at the beginning. They stayed right where Babel would eventually be. And that's why we'll see Nimrod come from that area. Akkad, Calneh, and these regions. Then you have Put. Also settled with west of Egypt, Ethiopia, North Africa. And then you have Canaan. And Canaan, we're given description that they settled Sidon to Gaza. and even the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, interestingly enough. Let's continue to read. It says here, verse 7, the sons of Cush, Sheba, which is also Egypt, Havilah, which means, interestingly enough, sand land, Havilah. Is anywhere where there's sand down there? Probably somewhere in the Persian Gulf is what we believe, the Havilah people. And then there was Sabta and Reama and Sabtika and the sons of Reama, Sheba and Dedan. Okay, so lots of names here. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So this is speaking of what we would know as Babylon. And Nimrod, we talked about him on Sunday. If you missed Sunday, you can perhaps catch up with that one. That's an important study. And the Babylonian mystery religion that was started. And Nimrod is the one who was the originator of the city and the people of Babylon. Kind of interesting. Now it says in verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher, Asher, by the way, is the Assyrians, interestingly enough. And he builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah. And Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim, does anybody remember who Mizraim, who they ended up being? Egypt. Begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Calusim, and Kaphrorim. And they ran out of ideas after that. All the reams and seams got kind of crazy there. There's a im there that we kind of missed in the parenthetical statement. It said in verse 14, Pathrusim and calcium there. See the parentheses? It says, out of whom came what? Philistine. Now, this is important. Many of your Bible commentaries, if you read them and you start reading about the Philistines, what they will say was they were a seafaring people from Cyprus. They were Phoenicians. Now, that is true. But what's interesting about the Philistine people is they didn't start in Cyprus as seafaring people. They actually started down in Egypt, interestingly enough. We know that from the Table of Nations here. And so if you want to follow the Philistines, it is worthy of trying to trace the people group, the Philistines. And I'll tell you why it's important. Because here it's Philistine. It became Philistia. And then it became Palestina, which then became Palestine. And now we talk about the Palestinians. All these changes of names, right? But let me just, this is something you really need to know, especially in light of today's geopolitical situation. The Philistines, we know from the Table of Nations, started in Egypt. They became a seafaring people from there, going northward to the island place of Cyprus, there in the Mediterranean Sea. After being there for we don't know how long, they then sailed as a people group and stopped living there and lived in the southern tip of what we now know as Israel, and the places of Ashkelon and all those areas, including what we would call Gaza today. Gaza. If you were with us in Israel, when we went to the Valley of Elah where David killed Goliath, that was Philistine country. And Ashkelon and Beth Shemesh and all those places were Philistine areas when the Philistines were there. And as you know, if you're a Bible reader, even nominally, you know the Philistines were longtime enemies of the people of Israel. So what happened? During the time of David and Solomon, they pretty much, their life was busy fighting and battling against the Philistines. Solomon would ultimately subdue the Philistines to where they were no longer a problem. But eventually, now this is important, the Philistines eventually became extinct. They were battle-hungry people, and they were oftentimes brutalizing all the nations around them. But the Philistines were carried away along with the Assyrian captivity. Remember, even as the Israelites were carried away in Assyrian, but also the Babylonian and all that finally wiped out. And those, the Philistine people as a people group were assimilated and lost as a people group. Now, after that, it was still called Israel. Okay, you have to understand that. That area, the whole region was Israel from the reign of Solomon. And even after Babylon conquered it, it was still called Israel. When did it become Palestine? Well, that's where you have to go to 130 A.D. And what happened was, if you remember, the Romans conquered Israel, conquered Jerusalem, in A.D. 70, wiped out Jerusalem. There were just a few Jews alive from all that persecution and all that horrible stuff that the Romans did to the Jews. Even Masada, the story of the Jews, that, you know, the Romans built that huge ramp up to the top of Masada. And finally, when Peter O'Toole broke through they found all the Jews that were hiding up there in Masada, they all committed suicide. It's a crazy story. So all that to say, that was really the last ditch effort of the Jews during the time of Rome's conquering that region. There came an emperor, though, who in about 130, so 70 AD is when it got totally destroyed and the Jews were scattered by and large, but there was still a smattering of Jews living in Israel. But the emperor Hadrian hated the Jews. He did all kinds of horrible things, killed Jews. He made laws. If you saw two Jews talking within the walls of Jerusalem, talking together, they were probably conspiring. And so they said that's a death penalty. If you saw two Jews talking together in the city of Jerusalem, you could kill them on the spot and be in your legal rights. Things like that. Just to spite the Jews, he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. And then he changed the name of Israel. He said, what could I do to make sure this never becomes Israel again? This is a true story. How could I make sure the Jews never resettle in this land, never take this land over again? He said, we will change the name from Israel to its former extinct worst enemy of all their history. We're going to name this place Palestine or Palestina, which was a people group by that time that were extinct. Hadrian the emperor named it Palestine just to be sort of mad at the Jews. You have to know that historically. Check it out. I'm not making this stuff up. He did other things like any Jew that had a farm, they would go out with bags of salt and salt the farmland so that the Jews couldn't farm their lands anymore and stuff like that. It was just a bad dude altogether. But all that to say, it was Palestine for a long, long time. Now, what's interesting, and I'm probably way off course again, but this is, I believe the Lord lets me do whatever I want to here on this particular moment. Praise the Lord for that. But here's the thing that you should know about this Palestine, is when it became Palestine, it stayed that way. Even in the early 1900s, it was still called Palestine. And what's interesting, there were a bunch of organizations you should look up. Like, look up in 1920, the Palestinian Orchestra. Who would be in the Palestinian? Was it Yasser Arafat? The Grand Mufti or one of the Palestinians, so-called? Was that the orchestra? The Palestinian Orchestra in 1920 was all Jewish people. They were all Jews. Look up the Palestinian Times in the early 1900s. Edited by Jews, written by Jews, given out and handed out to anybody who lived in Palestine. Here's what you also need to do. Go. I was talking to my mom and dad about this just even today. Mark Twain had a journey in Israel and spent a lot of time in Israel and did this big tour 100 years ago or so. And so there in the very early 1900s, he's just hanging out and he wrote all kinds of observations. He took very detailed notes of everything that he'd seen in Israel. And he covered from the top to the bottom of Israel. And you'll hear Mark Twain quotes about Israel all the time because he wrote volumes of stuff. But of the things he observed, he said, man, this place is the most desolate place I've ever seen. Barren, dry desert. There's not anyone to be seen for miles. He says, I traveled for 2 hours and didn't even see a Bedouin tent. Like his description, it's kind of an important thing because he gave us this detailed description. You'd think by the way the propaganda goes, there's always been a large group of Palestinians living in that region, in that land. And those Jews came and took over Palestinians' land, and now they're occupying a land that was never theirs to begin with. But you see, the history is so exactly the opposite. The Jews were there all the way back during the time of Abraham, and eventually they went to Egypt and then came back in the time of Joseph, if you recall, in Jacob's time, after going to all that after Joseph, then the slavery for 400 years, then they came back, and we became Israel again. And see, the Palestinians, they weren't even really a legitimate people group until recent history. It was really Yasser Arafat who died a few years back, and many of you know him. He's the guy that wore the black and white checkered turban. If you see a black and white checkered turban, it's a Palestinian turban. The red one is more of a Jordanian turban. But you guys remember Yasser Arafat? It was his great uncle, the Grand Mufti, who declared the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as being the third most holy site in all of Islam. That was just Yasser Arafat's great uncle. The point that I'm making is Jerusalem and Israel is not even really mentioned in all of the Quran. It's only recent history, even in many of your lifetimes that are living here, just those of you that are, when you were babies, nobody even thought of any of the stuff that you see on the news today about Palestinians. That's a new invention. The real Palestinians were the Philistines. They were extinct long, long ago. The Palestinians of today are technically Jordanians. And we're going to actually talk about who they are, but they actually, the people that are mentioned here in our table of nations, they're an extinct people group. But there are Palestinians today that will try to link themselves to this group, and that's just not true at all. So that's something we say, why is that important? Because on the news, you'll hear everybody say Israel needs to give back the land to the ancient Palestinian people who've been there for centuries. And that's just not a true representation of history, not even slightly. Okay, we got to get back to the Table of Nations. Whoa. So it says, verse 15, now Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Akrite, and the Sinite, and the Perizzite. No, I shouldn't say that. The Sinite. Anybody know who the Sinites were? What? China, that's right. Just some interesting people groups that you should know. These are the descendants of Ham. Verse 18, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Some of these people groups, by the way, don't exist anymore, like the Philistines. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Verse 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou come to Gerar unto Gaza, which is modern day Gaza still, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, and even to Laisha. So the Canaanites were the first people, by the way, to go into the land that we would call Israel and the Promised Land. The Canaanites were the first ones there. This is another thing you're going to find interesting. The Hebrew language. You may not like this, but I have this on very authoritative scholarship that's been done. But the Hebrew language is actually a sort of, there's a link to the ancient Canaanite language, which is kind of an interesting thing. And you'll see some links here as we get going. But the Canaanites, some of the words we use today, in the Hebrew language come from Canaanite words. It's an interesting link, and people scratch their heads. How can the Jews be speaking Canaanite stuff? But you got to remember the Jews coexisted with the Canaanites for a lot of years, and the language was altered and changed and perhaps even was originating from the Canaanite people. So these, verse 20, are the sons of Ham after their families and their tongues in their countries and in their nations. Now, real quick, some people get tripped up by this. Their tongues? We haven't had the Tower of Babel yet, they say. How can they have different tongues at this point? You got to remember, we're reading a genealogy, and this represents a huge amount of time. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to rewind back to Nimrod, verse 8, right? We're going to rewind. So we're going forward generation after generation in this genealogy, looking way forward. But chapter 11, we're going to get back to the narrative of kind of the history of the world. Are you with me on that? Don't be stumbled by that. Some people will say, see, there's tongues already before the slippering. That's just not really understanding the text. So now we get to Shem. And it says, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Now that word Eber might make you think of another word. Anybody know what the word is? Hebrews. Okay, that's important. Also the father of all children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even unto him were the children born. And the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Man, good Bible names. If you're an expecting mother, you can look at some of these. Call your son Mash or Uz or Bill Gether. Verse 24, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. And the name of one was Peleg, who was a soccer player later. For in his days was the earth divided, and the brother's name was Joktan. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is one of the few guys, like Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod got a little bit of a narrative telling us a little bit about who he was. He was the mighty hunter against the Lord, we learned on Sunday. Peleg's one of the few other guys that gets a tiny bit of narrative. What happened during Peleg's time? For in his days was the earth divided. And so some people believe this is when the continental shift and drift took place. There was some massive cataclysmic event that split up the continents. I personally don't believe that's what's being said here. It's my opinion. I'm just going to tell you that right out of the gate. But it is something for you to study. There's two main theories about what's being talked about when Peleg and the earth is divided. One is that the continents divided during the time of Peleg. But others say no, during the time of Peleg is when Babylon, the Tower of Babel, and the Lord dividing up the people groups with languages, that Peleg was around during that time. I believe it's the latter, that it was during the chapter 11 of Genesis that Peleg lived. Something for you to think about. I believe it's perhaps possible that the continents drifted and shifted and all that happened during the flood. There's some evidence that we could look at, but we don't have time tonight. But just things to think about. But it is interesting. The Bible says during the time of Peleg, which his name means division. And that's exactly what happened during his time. There was division. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad and Shelef and Hatzarmava and Jira. So a lot more names. And verse 27, and Hadarham and Uzai and Dikla and Obel and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. And all these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest to Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided after the flood. So there you have it, the table of nations, a lot of good stuff there. Let me just read you an expert, by the way. Don't pack it up. I think we're going to tackle really fast chapter 11, and I'll show you why here in a second. You'll see it in a second. Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on archaeology in the Near East, though himself is not a believer in the Bible or the infallibility of Scripture, he said concerning this table of nations, he says, quote, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel. Even among the Greeks, we find the closest approach to the distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. Albright continues. He says, here is the one link between the historic nations of antiquity and the prehistoric times of Noah and the antediluvians. The grandsons and the great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with a city or country that would be established by his descendants. There's nothing in any way, in any other ancient writing that's been discovered by archaeological digs, which is at all comparable in scope or in accuracy. That's a pretty radical quote from a guy who's not even a Bible believer. But the point is, the Table of Nations is an accurate representation. Now, quickly, let me just go over a few things here about chapter 11, because we've kind of already talked about this. It says in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And this is rewinding back to the time when Babylon was being forged. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. That would be what we would call modern-day Iraq. Now, just if you're taking notes, there's four observations about these next several verses. Number one, their movement, the people's movement. What was their movement? Well, just jot it down, away from God. Something that's interesting, just for you Bible students, that every time people went eastward, they would often move outside of God's plan and purpose. Adam and Eve went eastward after they fell out of the fell in sin in the Garden of Eden. Cain also went eastward, the scriptures tell us. Abraham went westward, but Lot went eastward. There's just kind of this theme in the Bible, just kind of something for you to tuck away as you're reading when people go certain directions. Another one you also see is going down. People went down to Egypt. That was always a bad thing when people went down to Egypt. So their movement. But verse 3 tells us about their method. Look at verse 3. It says, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Their methods were quite simply, they used half-baked bricks and slime to build their thing. And I think that's a bad method. Stone was always the building substance of God. Just for you to know these things. When you go to Israel, you see quite the contrast. You see things that were made of mud and brick that barely lasted or didn't last. And you see things that were made of stone, and they're still sitting there perfectly like they were back when they were first made. And stone is always the substance God uses. And they were trying to reach God, if you would, with the work of their hands. So their method was half-baked, slimy, just like oftentimes people try to get their way with half-baked ideas and slime. But that brings us to verse 4. It says, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. Let us make us a name. So what was their motive? So we have their movement away from God. Their method was half-baked bricks and slime. But their motive, they wanted to reach heaven, not for astronomy, but for astrology. That was the idea. We looked at that on Sunday. The tower was to bring the world and keep up the world in unity. We read that in verse 4. They were going to make a name for themselves and be united. It's interesting, the United Nations kind of reminds me oftentimes of the Babel group here, wanting to make a name for themselves, trying to bring the world in unity. Did you know that the United Nations building has a holy scripture inscribed in the building? It's Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And let me read you what they put in there. They say this, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Question, is the United Nations going to bring that about? See, the problem is the United Nations only quoted half of that verse. Did you know that? They inscribed it in stone, just that half. Let me read you the first half. They left out the first part of the sentence. The first part of verse 4 of chapter 2 says, and he, Jehovah, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears. What's the deal? The UN is not going to do it. It's the Lord. But the UN says, no, we are going to do it. We're going to bring peace and we're going to have a Star Trek kind of environment where peace and prosperity is on the earth. And it's all going to be sort of a nirvana brought on by the UN. That's a very Babel, Tower of Babel kind of attitude. Their motive was to unite themselves. They wanted a name for themselves. Which is funny. That's what people, that's the pride of people. I see that a lot in sports. In fact, it kind of bums me out a lot. I don't know. Am I the only guy that when I see, you know, even in the NFL, a guy scores a touchdown and he pounds his chest. That's all me, baby. It's all me. I'd like to see what that guy does without an offensive line. I mean, there's some 300-pound guys on the front line that are, you know, making a hole that he can run through. But it's not, oh, bam, 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 me. It's all them that actually, and if those guys weren't there, that guy'd probably be dead. He doesn't understand. And they take their helmet off so they can get some press time, see the face. It's all about the face, you know. It's just kind of goofy. That's human nature, and it's ugly. That's what these guys are doing, making a name for themselves. And, man, I like John the Baptist who said, I want to decrease so that he might increase. That's the one that we want to follow after. By the way, all these motives and methods that these guys are using, it's true in our own lives as well. They become fruitless and weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Let me just read it to you. For we are laborers together with God. With God. Ye are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For no other foundation can man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble, every man's work shall be made known or manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work. If a man's work abides, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is lost and burned, he shall suffer loss. Interesting that there's those who want to build on their own foundation, on humanity or secular humanism, or you are a good person, people like you, or whatever your thing is. But the Lord says, no, you can't build on any other foundation than that which is Jesus Christ. That's what these guys are doing in chapter 11. Their motive was wanting to unite and build something that was apart from God. But we finally see God's mercy, verses 5 through 9. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad on the face of all the earth. So we've got God's mercy. You say, but that sounds like a God's meanness, not God's mercy. He scatters them because they're getting too smart for him. No, they were getting too smart for their own good. Have you ever known someone who's too smart for their own good? All of humanity was getting so united and getting their thing together that it was actually going to be to their own detriment. And the Lord, in his mercy, says, I can't let that happen. So he slowed down their progress by dividing them up. What I find is interesting is we live in these days, which I believe are the last days. You know, there's a language that is uniting the world together today. And I would say that language is mathematics. And maybe it's as simple as zeros and ones. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the binary code, all information digitally is just really a system of numbers. And what that has done with the internet and all that, it really has brought the world amazingly together. We're all synced up, man. And we're tweeting and we're Facebooking and we're Googling and all that stuff. But it's bringing the world together. I wonder if the Lord's getting close to saying, you know what, they're getting a little bit too big for their britches again. And there will come a time where the Lord says, enough. The Bible tells us that day's coming. I think the language that's unifying the world today is our communication through computer technology. And it's not even a wonder now. We're seeing everything live and in color and in real time. You know, we were watching it snow in Cairo last week, and we see YouTube videos right after something happens, and we're just so connected. We're all uniting, but it's not going to help us. It's only going to contribute to sin of humanity. So don't be shocked when the Lord does the same thing, where he will divide it up through the last days. Well, quickly, let's plow through this last section. These, verse 10, are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. He begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug, or Saruk. Verse 21. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah and 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram. That's a big one right there. Nahor and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of the nativity of Ur in the Chaldees. So now we're introduced in this line to Abraham, which is extremely important. Some of you might be saying, Brett, why did we go through that again? Didn't we kind of cover the descendants of Seth in Shem in the previous chapter? Yes. Whenever the Bible covers something twice, why does it do that? Anybody? It's important. It's an exclamation point. It's saying, okay, heads up, you guys. Don't get mesmerized by these names and just like, okay, it's time to go to sleep now. Just in the genial. No, it's time to wake up and say, oh, we got something big coming here. And I believe that big thing that's coming is Abraham. He's called Abram here, as we know. He'll have a name change later on in the story. And one thing also you might ask is, what about these ages of some of these guys? It's an interesting question. We do know that today, if a person lives to be 120, like the Lord says, then that's kind of an amazing thing. Some say, here's just one of the things people say, is because these people were still so genetically close to those people before the flood that there's a sort of a momentum of health that was being carried even after the flood, but eventually stalled out fairly quickly after that. So maybe that could be it. And the Lord changed the whole thing, and it sort of started to fizzle these people that could live into the hundreds of years. There's different theories and stuff like that. I'm not freaked out by that one. It doesn't bother me at all. So that's just something for you to kind of think about or study in your own time. But this idea of Abraham, Nahor, Haran, and Lot, verse 27, these are going to introduce to us next week the big story of what God's plan will be for all of humanity. For it will be a sinful, godless world that needs a Savior. And that Savior would only come through the Jews. Who is the father of the Jews? Abraham. And that's going to be where this story goes. Humanity's in decline, in sin and error, pining. And without Jesus, who had come through the line of Abraham, we'd all be in bad, bad shape, big trouble. So praise the Lord. We're starting to see the light now through the line of Abraham. We're going to see the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see God calling Abraham and Sarah and some radical stories after that. So all that to say, man, we got some good stuff coming up. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Tonight, Lord, we see these lists of names and realize that your word is so powerful just to be able to straighten out even those that don't even believe your word, believing this is one of the best lists and tables of nations in all of archaeological digs. But Lord, we know even more than that. We know your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We take it as it is in truth, your word, not some word of man, but as it was given to man by your inspiration, God breathed. We're so thankful for this word that we hold. Lord, I pray that as we live in days where we, when we speak your word and say things that are true, how the world just so obviously and blatantly retaliates and is angry and doesn't like your word and doesn't like what you're, what you define as sin. I pray that you'd give us a boldness, but also love. Show us how to temper boldness with love, but also to speak the truth in love. Lord, I pray that we would take these things that we read and just seeing where the world's going and feeling like we are living in the last days. I pray that we'd keep our eyes stayed upon you, that we'd put our hope in you and not in our possessions or our abilities. We put our trust and our hope fully in you, for therein lies a real hope. So bless these, your people. Lord, reward back to them the time they've plowed through this section of scripture tonight and bring forth good fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.